Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. I have the particular verses there for you on your outline, but do keep James open as we will refer shortly back to chapter 1. James is an early letter in the New Testament, focused on a beleaguered and dispersed group of early Christians. James is concerned with encouraging us to live out our faith. It's not just the profession we make, it's the life that is to match that profession that gives us assurance. It has power for witness in the world. The saying that talk alone is cheap is true. Just talking it, but no living it, begs the question as to whether it's authentic at all. So James encourages this beleaguered and battered group, and it extends up to our time, to live out our faith in Christ, our professed belief that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. Now, the immediate context for our verses today is James's special instruction about partiality and the practice of it in the church, that we should not show favoritism towards other people based on their race, their class, anything that's outwardly an expression of themselves. We should not show favoritism or partiality in that regard towards people for whatever the world views them to be. So we have a diverse group of people in the church, and clearly this must have been an issue they were facing. Now, colliding with this, when we come to verse 8, is this prevalence of new Jewish believers, people who had come to faith out of Judaism and were familiar with the law, and they were familiar with the keeping of the law, and they were familiar with a particular kind of keeping of the law. There's big laws and there's smaller laws. And so now for them, it was difficult. It was a challenge for them not to view their faith in Christ legalistically, as though they gained merit with God by somehow performing laws. And so James addresses through the issue of partiality and showing it in the church, then addresses the wider issue of how we are to relate with God's law or God's commands with Scripture. So hear God's word as we see this transition in James 2, starting at verse 8, and I'll read to verse 13, the word of the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for how it is so very relevant and directly applicable to our lives today. Lord, thank you for James. I pray that we would study these passages, these verses intensely, and that we might see them in light of your whole word, and that we might cherish them. We might find that your law is indeed a delight to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would transform us today, even by what we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in light of the reasonably prevalent practice of favoritism in the church, here, and we have to confess, even in our own day, in our own hearts, you know, we polish up the way we show favoritism, but in our hearts, we struggle with judging people immediately by what we see or what we know about them. And so in light of this, we are given another glimpse into the righteousness of God as evidenced by his law. Now, what do most of you think of when I say the law of God? Kind of intimidating, kind of like, ooh, that's depressing, I can't keep that. Almost despairing if you think of the law on its own. In fact, unfortunately, I think even in our own tradition, we've done too much to drive a huge wedge between the law and gospel. Like they're totally different, like they're not connected in any way. When the fact is, when God speaks of his word, he speaks of it in the same sense of his law. And when he talks of his precepts and when he talks of his royal law, as we have in the text here, the law of liberty, it's all the word of God and of equal authority. The one who said do not commit murder also said do not commit adultery. In other words, there are not some laws that are important and some that are not. Some commands that are applicable and others that are not. It says that they are on equal level. It's the word of God to us. Now, when we think of the Word of God, most of us, we're not so defensive. Oh, the Word of God. Well, the law is part of the Word of God. And all of it can only be seen aright through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. If anyone looks at the Word of God and the righteous requirements of God apart from Christ, we should be despairing. We should be depressed. But through the lens of the Christ who fulfilled the law, perfectly obeyed it, now we can see it in a different way. It becomes a law of liberty. I want you even to think of that horrid scene at Sinai. The scene when the Ten Commandments were given. What we normally think of when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the law, it says. And remember what happened. You know, the darkness and the smoke and the fire. And you have Moses receiving it. And there's a definite dread about it because they're meeting God. But think of the bigger context and realize how it fits. They were under bondage. The Egyptians had them as their slaves. God redeemed them from that, gave them the Passover, which is an ultimate picture of how they're saved, how that they would be right with God. The Passover lamb pictured Christ. So they're redeemed by God's gracious hand. They're given the sign that reminds them of the ultimate fulfillment Christ would give. In they're out of bondage. They're not put back into bondage when they're given the law. No, they're given the law as a way to guide and direct them and to continually drive them back towards their need for Christ. It's manifold what it's for in the purpose of the law. So it's really against the backdrop of God's kind redemption that he gives the law. They didn't go out of bondage to bondage. They went out of bondage to freedom, and the law was part of that. Now, with that view in Christ, we can look at God's commands differently. Now, apparently, in James's situation, you had people who were thinking they were practicing the Christian faith, except they were practicing partiality. Now, maybe in their minds, well, we're not killing anybody, or we're not doing this, or we're not doing that. We may be discriminating against some. And James says, stop, you don't get it. You can't just do a little of it, and if you're going to keep it in that way, as if you deserve some badge because you're keeping these other laws, you're missing the point of the law. You can't keep a little bit of it without keeping all of it. And then he drives us home to Christ in the law of liberty. This is where we see James addressing us today. Hear what Moyer said in his commentary about this passage. He says, we see then that the Lord gives his law not as a means of salvation, but as a lifestyle for those who have already been saved. It is the way he wants his redeemed ones to live. But then he goes on to say that he is speaking to those who he has brought out of bondage, not to those he is bringing into bondage by imposing his law upon them, but to those who are now for the first time enjoying liberty from the harsh Egyptian rule, and to whom he gives his perfect law in order to safeguard the freedom he has secured for them. Well, as a safeguard, as Moyer puts it. True freedom, he says, is the opportunity and the ability to give expression to who we truly are now in Christ. We are truly free when we live the life appropriate to those who are created in the image of God. The law of God safeguards that liberty for us. So, in essence, what we have before us is a message concerning the lifestyle of the redeemed, you and I, being framed by the law of our Redeemer. Let's first consider in verses 8 and 9, how we have God's law referring to the commands of Scripture in general. In fact, these verses, all the way 8 through 13, use three different terms to designate God's law. When we speak of God's law, we don't mean simply the moral law that's given in the Ten Commandments. There are many designations given to the Word of God, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of God, the prophecy of God, the Word of God, the oracle of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the law of God, of course, the royal law, the law of liberty, the perfect law. All these refer to the commands of God in Scripture. First, though, in verse 8, we see a designation given, the royal law. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Please note in verse 8, the royal law according to the Scripture. So there's an equality here, Scripture, God's Word, God breathed, from God, the royal law is Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, the designation royal law refers to the nature of the one who gives the law. It's a royal law because the king gives it. A law can have all sorts of characteristics, but we're talking about the royal law, the law given by the king. And you know, today monarchies are taken, they're not taken too seriously. They're more nostalgic. They're more about remembering a bygone era. But in antiquity, the monarchy was equal with divinity. In other words, the king was considered the representative of God. And so when the king made a law, people had a certain security that this was coming from God. Now we see in history how that failed over and over. But recognize in antiquity, a royal law was a law given by a king, and a king was deity in their minds. In fact, you see this throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. Remember the story of Daniel who's thrown into the lion's den? Why was he thrown into the lion's den? Because the king, Darius, issued a decree, a law, that said that you had to pray to him and not to another god. And of course, Daniel, obeying his god, prayed to the true and living God, got caught. And even though Darius liked Daniel as an advisor, he could not even rescind his own law because it would say that he's not God in that sense, and gods can't make mistakes, and so the law stays put. I know when we read it today, we think, well, why didn't he just reverse it? He couldn't under the understanding of what a royal law was. The same could be said for the days of Esther. You remember when Haman, that conniver, he worked it so that King Xerxes issued a decree, a law, that would mean the death of all those who were Jewish. He could not, in like manner, go back on it, even though he came to like Mordecai, came to like Esther, he couldn't turn it around. The law had to stand. It was royal. And we see it even in King Herod's day, when Salome comes in and says, after he foolishly says, I'll give you whatever I want, speaking from the king's mouth, she says, I want John the Baptist's head. He can't go back. The king spoke in public. The king's word is law. We have to get out of our mind Queen Elizabeth and the queens that we see, and kings and queens we see today. This is divinity in their minds. And even when Israel asked for a king, it wasn't purely to be like the nations. It's because they believed that to have a king would mean we'd have God actually speaking for us. And we know that God ultimately delivers this with King Jesus. And the royal law then referred to in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is from the king himself. And you know where this comes from? Well, Jesus actually quotes the Old Testament when he says it in Matthew. Leviticus 18, in the midst of all these laws that are given, in the midst of Leviticus, you have these words, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the king says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't practice partiality. The king says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus responds in like manner in Matthew 22, when someone comes to speak to him saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he's thinking of all the hundreds of laws that were in Scripture and then those who were even piled on after. And he says, almost to catch Jesus, which one's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that covers the first four commandments. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the law and the prophets. In other words, you could take everything the Old Testament says in the form of God's commands, and you can boil it down to loving the Lord your God above all else and loving your neighbor. If you live out the Ten Commandments, that's what you'll do. You'll love God, you'll love your neighbor. We see a unity. The royal law is just another way of saying God's commands in Scripture. The law itself, the Ten Commandments, is referred to. Look at verse 10 and verse 11, showing how it is equal with the royal law. Verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's simply saying two things. One, I hope no one here in their practice of partiality thinks they're still keeping the law, because you're not. And if you want to keep the law like that to earn favor with God, then you're failing in this part and you're guilty of it all. So I hope no one's doing that, is what James is saying. But he's also saying that the commands of Scripture are all equal and they're from God. And he says it literally here when he compares two commandments and say you've got to do both if you're going to follow God's law. But he also does it in connection with the royal law that has just been mentioned. James says you're missing it. If you think that you're religious, you're practicing the Christian faith, you're living out your faith, but you're practicing favoritism among you. So the royal law of Christ, to love your neighbor, is equal with the moral law of Moses. They don't contradict one another. They actually reinforce each other. Now, this would be depressing and despairing if it were not for our righteous advocate, Christ. And so if you're wondering, well, I don't keep it either. God kept it in Christ. And now my righteousness is Christ's righteousness given to me by faith. God imputes it to us, gives it to us, credits it to our account by faith in Christ, in his work. So now as I stand before God, as you stand before God, you're justified. You are accepted by him as his son or as his daughter. No longer guilty because he has kept it perfectly. Now, does this mean we forget the law now? No, now we have opportunity to live it out by the assistance of the Spirit of God. But it's the Word of God that's so precious to us and gives us such direction. And it looks totally different based on whether you're in Christ or not. If you're not in Christ, it would be condemning. If you're not in Christ, it would be despairing. If you're not in Christ, I can totally understand why someone would feel weighed down by it. But if you're in Christ and you realize it's fulfilled and that God is satisfied, now it becomes a safeguard to our life, a way in which we live out our faith in Christ, an explicit way, not haphazard, I don't know how to please my Father, but rather a clear way in which we can reflect God's glory by living it out. The law of God. And this is why verse 12 then uses another term. Really, they're synonymous terms, the royal law, the law itself, the whole law that's mentioned there in verse 10. But now verse 12, the law of liberty it is referred to. So speak and so act in verse 12 as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you have the close association with mercy as it relates to even the law. And the law has liberty, it has freedom, it grants freedom when it's in Christ, through Christ. Now for a moment of this term, law of liberty, turn back in your Bibles to James 1. We already covered these two verses and considered this concept, but we need to look at it again to make sure we understand what the law of liberty is. James 1, verse 23 down to verse 25. Notice again how these terms, the royal law, the law of liberty, are synonymous with the Word of God, the commands of God, Scripture. James 1:23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law," so he's synonymous with the Word in this verse, these verses, "the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So by obeying the word, there will be blessing that comes. There will be safeguards that are employed. But you see synonymously the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law, the law. This is the word of God given to his people as a standard of conduct to live in reaction to what God has done in redeeming us. This is what he is reminding the people of in the form of a previous rebuke about practicing partiality, teaching us an important truth indeed. The law of liberty. How is it the law of liberty? Again, let's plumb this. Liberty, it doesn't seem like liberty to give me rules. If you give me something I can't do, how can you say that's freeing? I don't understand how that can be the case. Well, think of the law of liberty in two ways. First of all, God's law is liberating if you are united to Christ by faith. Just as I had mentioned and said, that union with Christ by faith means that his merit has become our merit. His earning of God's favor by keeping the law earns us favor before God. So I'm liberated now from the penalty that I deserve because of what Christ did in paying the penalty. That's the first aspect of liberation, the law of liberty. I'm liberated from the guilt that was once mine as a result. Christ liberates me now to follow God's law. I don't follow the law to gain merit. That's been done for me in Christ. God's law can be called the law of liberty only by those who are in Christ and understand the relationship with it. But secondly, God's law is a reflection of who God is. So we are creatures made in his image. In other words, the law is not just haphazard circuit training. You know what circuit training is? When you have circuits that you have to do certain things at each one of them to go to the next step. And they're usually haphazard, and some athletic trainer has put them together. They don't have a connection to who the athletic trainer is, just simply that these are hard physical feats, and I'll have station one look like this. Station two will look like this. Station three will look like this, and wow, I've got to have four stations. So let's put this in it, and it's somewhat arbitrary, somewhat haphazard. The law of God is not like that. God did not just make up circuits that he thought might be things you can, hoops you can jump through. No, the law is particular. It reflects who God is and his righteous character. It's very personal. And so by living out the law, you're reflecting God. And you are created in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child has been created in the image of God. Sin has skewed that, so we cannot reflect this beautifully anymore, not at least this side of glory. But in Christ, that luster starts to come back. And following the law or obeying God's commands is the chief way in which God starts to restore the appearance of his image in us so that people can see that his glory can be reflected. So the word of God actually liberates us to be all we can be in God, in Christ. I want you to think about it this way. Pitchers in Major League Baseball, and really coming up, and if you have young kids that are pitching, you'll know that they have a limit on how many pitches your son or your daughter can pitch. Only a few amount. Over the years, they've discovered that if a kid starts pitching too many pitches early in their life, their arms rubber by the time they get to high school and college. So over the years, they've discovered what some of the limitations are. So by the time you get to the major leagues, almost every team follows this pattern. Every 72 hours, you can pitch again, and about 100 to 125 pitches would be the norm. So you need 3 days of rest, then a start, 3 days of rest, then a start. Every fourth day, you would pitch. And they've discovered that a person in good athletic condition, trained for this, can keep their arm very healthy, and it can heal properly between occasions where they're pitching so that they can last a long time in their career. Now, if they don't do this, and in the old days they didn't do this, they would have pitchers go out and pitch 200 pitches sometimes, pitch whole games because they didn't have anyone else, 2 days rest. They noticed that just the shock in the elbow itself from a ball thrown 80 to 100 miles an hour would swell up the muscles and tendons in the elbow itself, and people would wear out, and their elbows would be frayed and just shot before they were in their early 30s in some cases for people pitching like that. But by giving these restrictions, it's actually enabled pitchers, based on the human body's physiology, to have long careers. We don't think that's restrictive, do we? Does a pitcher think that that takes away their freedom? It helps them, gives them safeguard. It's designed for them. The law of God is that for man. It's not meant to make your life miserable. Think of some of the examples today. Just free, do everything free. I just want to do anything. I want freedom. I want to have sexual freedom in my life. That leads to bondage. What people thought would be freedom ends up in bondage. I want to be able to enjoy whatever I want to enjoy and do it to its fullest, whether it be food or drink or drugs or you name the thing. In every case, it always leads to bondage to that thing when it's not done in check with God's principles and guidelines. So the things that we think we're being free with, we're actually coming into bondage under. And God's safeguards actually don't bring bondage. They bring freedom so that we can be expressing who we really are as people made in the image of God. That's the law of liberty that is spoken of here, that is we are called to. In being merciful, just as we have been shown mercy, as verse 12 says, for judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The heart of this law of liberty is the mercy of God to us in Christ. Now, I want us to consider, for our time remaining, that there are three different ways in which I think people approach the law of God, God's commands, God, Scripture. I think the first way that people approach it is that they just reject it outright. I think you all probably know someone. Maybe you're sitting here and you reject it. You just got invited or you just have to be here. You reject it. You say there's no God or there's no God of your construction, so there's no real law, and every person more or less has to determine that on themselves. There are plenty of people in our day that believe that. There's some that are just ignorant. They have not been they have not had access to the law of God or God's commands. And so they effectively reject God's word out of ignorance. There's a portion of people like that as well. But there are many people who say that they believe in God, but it's a God of their own definition or imagination. It's usually because they come in contact with the real God in Scripture, and they don't like something about it because it's binding in their mind, and so that can't be God, they say, and they start to redefine, and they put much trust and faith in their own construction of God. They become aware of God's word, but they elect to reject it because it doesn't match their construction or what they're comfortable about God. That's what I call the Oprah God. I mean, that's the God of our own construction. Spiritual talking, believes it, but that God couldn't be the God that I believe in. This is who I believe God is, and they make their own God and are very, very trusting in it and have great confidence in it. Some are aware of God's law, but just can't imagine keeping it, so they just reject it outright. And they'll cover their lives with other stuff, but they just don't want to be bothered with it because they can't keep it, they think. There's some who profess to be Christians. They view God's law in terms of the Ten Commandments only, and they'll say that we're no longer under those. They're effectively anti-law. That's one wrong way of facing or dealing with or viewing God's law, Scripture. There's a second way besides rejecting it. And I think this is very common. They view it as a way to earn favor with God. In other words, it's the basis of our acceptance before God. If I do these things, if I treat people nice, then God will accept me. Or if I do this, or if I do that, he'll accept me. We have to merit God's favor. The rich young ruler was sort of like this. He believed that he kept all the laws since his youth. He was insecure, but he believed he had kept them all, and that was going to make him all right. He wanted Jesus so badly to say, hey, you're in, you've done it all. A person who professes to be a Christian and views human obedience as a means to earn favor and acceptance with God really is no different than a Muslim who's trying to do the same thing, or any other religion that is a religion of works, which essentially all of them are, except for Christianity. What is very prevalent today is a group that are genuinely believers. They're saved by grace in Christ. However, they set up a system of laws, steps, and practices and disciplines that you got to do to keep right with God or to continue to grow in God. As if grace is what saves us, but works and diligence and discipline are what grow us closer to God. All sorts of laws given when a person becomes a believer. You have to go tell people now that you're a believer. You have to be a witness. That's one of the things you have to do. You have to set up your quiet times. You have to pray. You have to spend time reading your Bible daily. Make Christian friends. Find a church. Get baptized. Learn to give. Memorize Scripture. Get an accountability partner. Hey, and there's nothing wrong with any of those. But if they're done with the idea that that's how you gain merit with God, or God loves you more for doing it, or you're a better Christian because you do it, you're missing the point of grace. You've missed the point of mercy. And you've put yourself under laws again. To-do lists that lead us to think that our blessings in the Christian life depend on our own works. You're in, but if you want to grow, you must start obeying. And I thought this was funny, but it's real. I thought when someone sent me this, I thought it was a joke because they know how much I'm a fan of Joel Osteen's ministry. But apparently there is to go with the book, there is now a game you can buy. Your Best Life Now by Osteen sold 3 million copies on the New York Times Publishers Weekly bestseller for 50 consecutive weeks. The game enables players to step beyond the one-on-one nature of the book and feel, touch, and live Joel's 7 steps to living out your full potential with your friends and family. And as a series of steps that you follow that I thought were humorous, but it is how many people view the Christian life. First, you enlarge your vision. Then you develop a healthy self-image. Then you discover the power of your thoughts and your words. Then more steps gain you the ability to let go of your past. Then you could find strength through adversity. You can choose to be happy as one of the steps. Have faith, wonder words, and of course, your miracle card. That's the last one. Steps. We want steps. And he's not the only one. If you go to the Christian bookstore, Get Out of the Land of Negativity, Stay Camped in a Place of Positive Thinking was one of the books. Positive Thinking, Tips for a Positive Attitude, a little booklet you can get. 10 Steps to Avoid Backsliding, 4 Essentials of Spiritual Growth, Step 1, Step 2, Step 3, 4 Steps to be Filled with the Holy Spirit, 101 Ways to Simplify Life. These are all advice, well-meaning advice given to us as Christians, and it's not that any of these things have some evil bent to them. It's just that they take us off of the fact that God has given us everything in Christ, and now our life is lived as a gracious reaction to what God has done for us. Totally different look than the 101 steps or the 7 steps or the 4 steps or get to this plateau. Jesus has gotten to the plateau. We're in him now. So now we look at his law as something that is an assistance to us, a safeguard to us. Moyer says to the group that I think sees the law in the proper way, that obedience is a response to redemption. Moyer says, God the Redeemer and God the Lawgiver are the same. Grace comes first and law follows. For when people have received the wonders of God's grace and redemption, will they not in gratitude want to know how to live as to please the God who has poured his grace upon them? The point is of such importance that it is worth stating it again, he writes. In the Bible, the obedience we render to his law is not meritorious obedience, but responsive obedience. We obey not as those who are trying to merit salvation, but as those who have already received salvation and wish to respond by giving their whole lives up to God their Savior. Redemption by the blood of the Lamb leads to responsive obedience. So the Word of God is the law of liberty because it frees us to be who we were designed to be in Christ. Finally, I would like to note two points that are important about this liberty that we now have. First, because of Christ, we are free from the guilt of our own ability to obey God perfectly. I have reflected on this already and will do so briefly here and hopefully many more weeks to come, because it is so important that we in our work-centeredness are drawn back to the fact that in our works we're filthy before God, and it is only Jesus who can take this away and give us righteousness. I put it to you this way. I remember when I was working at a bank, and I was part of a team that was taking over another bank, and so we had to log all sorts of records from the bank we were now acquiring. And I was given the task, before we could leave, to take care of recording a whole section in this room that we were in, and it was me alone working on it. And so I'm working on it, and it turns out, and this is late Friday, it turns out that I was logging in the wrong information. So we come to the end of the day, everyone else had their stuff logged in, we were turning it in to the person who was going to then enter it over the weekend, and it came to my section and it wasn't done, and we could not go back as a team until it was done. So for 4 more hours, the whole team had to go redo what I messed up. And I moped because I felt heavy with just, we had to stay overnight again, as it turns out, and you have to wait until the next day until you, it would have turned out, we have to stay to the next day and work on Saturday. And boy, the people did not like me for that. So I'm walking around feeling the guilt of what I just cost the team. And so there we are late into the evening when everyone had plans to drive back to the city we came from, and because of my mess up, there we are. And the guilt of it, heaped on me, feeling bad about the guys missing his kid's game, this other person talking the whole time about how they can't wait to get back, and now because of me, here we are. Too many are walking around like that. They think that the guilt of the sins they committed in the past or committed in the near past or whatever it is, it just weighs them down, and they just think God looks at them in such a downward, like you've cost God in some way that it diminishes him. And yeah, that would be true, brother, true sister, if it weren't for Christ. But because of Christ, there's no reason any of us should mope like that anymore. In fact, there's nothing worse than deadpan Christians who look like they say they're forgiven, but they look just sullen and beat down and weighed down. Do we not see what Christ has purchased us in his perfect obedience? Now we have the ability to respond to God in obedience. Because of Christ, we are free from the guilt of our own inability to obey God perfectly. But secondly, and most importantly perhaps, because of Christ, we are free to obey God with his special assistance. We can now live in power to obey where we couldn't before. We had no ability to do so whatsoever. The book of Hebrews says it well. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is what's given to us, the Holy Spirit bearing witness. For after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So he'll write them on our hearts. He'll give us an ability by his Holy Spirit to obey him that we didn't have before. This is a great grace to us, the law of liberty that God gives us. Since your acceptance before God is based solely on the mercy of God and the merit of Christ, James says, treat people with mercy. in light of this. You've been shown great mercy. Don't show partiality. Don't judge other people for their outward appearance or their socioeconomic circumstances. The same mercy you needed, they need. Show it to them now. I should show no partiality based on race, class, or status. We are all created in God's image in Christ. We are recipients of grace that we do not deserve. So then let's love one another in light of this equality that we have. This is why James says, and I conclude with, verse 12 and verse 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your statutes, your precepts, your law, your royal law, your scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would see it with delight, that we would not be despairing because of it. Lord, convict us by it. Drive us to Christ by it. But at the same time, Lord, let us live it out in this world. Give us the strength. Give us the grace to do so, that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.